Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to Luke's description of Peter's infamous denial of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a most tragic account that, by God's most wonderful grace, will ultimately end in triumph. John MacArthur writes, "There's no story of our Lord's dealings with His disciples that is as low and as high as this one. There is no story that is as dark and light, as tragic and hopeful, as distressing and encouraging. This is the worst failure and the best recovery." The story of Peter's denial reveals certainly the weakness of Peter, but it also reveals the strength of Christ. It is Peter at his greatest moment of failure in his confessed love for Christ. It is also Christ at his greatest moment of triumph in his confessed love for Peter. In reality, he says, I guess you could say Peter's story is our story. All of us who have come to know Christ, all of us who belong to Christ, understand what it is to stumble. We understand what it is to be overcome by temptation, what it is to fall. It's a story of devastation, a story of disappointment. It's a humbling story. It's a tragic story. And yet, by the time you get to the end, it's a thrilling story because we're going to see a man restored from the most devastating moment of his life. But before we get there, we're going to see the natural consequences of spiritual pride. The Apostle Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Solomon, who would know, wrote this in Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." In other words, spiritual pride always ultimately leads to a fall. And the reason for that, as Scripture says, is that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's James 4, 6. And so this is the timeless illustration of the devastating consequences of spiritual pride. This is the reason the Holy Spirit has included Peter's failure in all four of the Gospels. As long as we live on this earth, we will struggle with pride. We all struggle with the flesh and will occasionally trip and fall. And so it's clear that this is recorded for our instruction. You can mark it down. Never are you in a more vulnerable position than when you think you are not in a vulnerable position. And so this is going to be instructive for us. Now let's look at our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in chapter 22 of Luke and verse 54. "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are the one, you are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly. Here's our outline. The arrest, Peter's pride, God's restoration. Now, there's no other way to read this than to see the issue of spiritual pride. But before we get there, notice, if you will, what's happening with Jesus. As we've seen before, Dr. Luke doesn't always give us all the details, and so we have to look at the other gospel accounts to get the whole picture. A comparison with the other gospel accounts tells us that Peter's three denials were actually stretched out over a period of several hours. We also learn that while the denials all happened in the same place, the courtyard shared by the quarters of both Annas, the former high priest, and still the power behind the scenes, and Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, and the current high priest, they happened at three different locations in this large courtyard. Look at verse 54. Now remember the setting here. As we come to our text, it is now very early Friday, 1 to 3 in the morning. Jesus and his men have left the upper room, having completed the final Passover and instituted the Lord's table. With Judas now gone, Jesus and the 11 have walked out of the eastern gate, down the slope, across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. They've gone up the Mount of Olives to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. He has spent intense time on his face in the dirt praying to his heavenly Father. And he has yet again withstood Satan's temptation. As he's explaining to his men the importance of watching and praying, a massive mob of many different groups of his enemies, led by Judas, interrupt him. Jesus asks whom they're looking for. They say, Jesus. He answers by telling them that he is God. He says, I am he. They all fall to the ground in fear. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. They bind Jesus and arrest him. Verse 54, and this is our first point, the arrest or the setting. Look at verse 54. Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Now what we have here is the first phase of this three-phase trial before the Jewish religious leaders. The first phase takes place before Annas. The second phase takes place before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And those two trials both occurred in the early morning before dawn, making them illegal. Then there would be a third phase of this trial after dawn in an attempt to formally legalize the verdict that they had already arrived at. Interwoven into these three phases of this trial before Annas and Caiaphas are Peter's denials. And if you look carefully at the combined text that encompasses the denials of Peter, what you discover is that the illegal, unjust trials of Jesus and how he responds to that injustice is really the main theme here. Peter's denial is the contrast. In essence, Jesus will respond to that trial gloriously, while Peter will fail miserably. You have Peter in front of his enemies collapsing in cowardice. You have Jesus in front of the religious leaders standing majestic and magnificent and bold and courageous. It stands as the most vivid contrast possible. And what you really need to keep in mind here as we look at Peter's failure here is, as always, it's going to set up the glory of Jesus Christ in a couple of different ways. Now, just a word or two about these trials that we'll look at more next time that we're in the text. Understand right up front that these three trials, or these three phases of this one trial, if you want to view it that way, stand for all time as the perfect description of an illegal, unjust trial. At no point whatsoever is there any desire to determine the guilt or the innocence of Jesus. The verdict has already been determined. All His enemies want is something, anything they could use to convince the Romans to execute Him. So, Jesus is taken by force to the house of Annas, who is the former high priest. Now, technically, it is the house of both Annas and Caiaphas. In the palace that would belong to the family of the high priest, there would be housing for Annas, the former high priest, as well as housing for Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest. The style of the compound built around this large courthouse was common for wealthy families. And remember, they were both extremely wealthy because they had been defrauding money from people in the temple enterprises for many, many years. And so Jesus is taken to the quarters of Annas in this large compound. Understand, they cannot go into that morning trial with no charge, which is why they conduct the two illegal trials in the middle of the night. Now, they take Jesus first to Annas, the former high priest, because he was the real power broker behind the scenes in the corrupt Jewish religious system. According to John 18:19, Annas interrogated Jesus with the intent of trapping him into saying anything that they might be able to use against him. And given the fact that he had not been charged with anything, to interrogate Jesus in the manner that they did violated even the most basic Jewish laws. In essence, Annas functioned like a corrupt prosecutor rather than the fair, impartial judge he should have been. Well, he couldn't entrap Jesus, and so he sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and the current high priest for a hearing with the Sanhedrin. And that illegal hearing also failed to produce anything they could legally charge Jesus with. And so in desperation, the Sanhedrin resorted to using the perjured testimony of two false witnesses in an attempt to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Just like Annas, the Sanhedrin also violated every legitimate ethical and legal standard. As judges, they were supposed to fairly, impartially weigh the evidence presented to them. Instead, they, like Annas, acted like prosecutors, soliciting testimony against Christ with no defense permitted for Christ at all. But the testimony of those two witnesses contradicted each other. Mark 14:56 tells us. The two witnesses who claimed to have heard him say that he would destroy the temple was inconsistent with one another. And it was right at this moment that with no legal charge whatsoever substantiated against Jesus, that this fraudulent case against Jesus Christ should have been dropped. It should have been thrown out of court. But that's not what happened. It didn't really matter to his enemies what they needed to do. They were bent on finding a way to kill Jesus. Look at Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 verse 62. In desperation, Caiaphas places Jesus under oath in an attempt to get Jesus to perjure himself. The high priest stood up and said to him, to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And that right there gave Caiaphas what he was looking for. In his mind, Jesus has finally incriminated himself. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Now you have to understand just how hypocritical this is. Caiaphas appears to be so devastated over what he believes to be blasphemy against Almighty God, and yet in reality, according to Leviticus 21 verse 10, he is actually purposely and directly breaking the Mosaic law himself. It's a desperate play of hypocrisy. Demonstration of hypocrisy. Well, this was all the evidence Caiaphas needed, especially in front of the Sanhedrin. And so the testimony of the perjured witnesses was thrown out rather than declaring a mistrial, which would have happened in any other court in the world. With the Sanhedrin finally able to render the verdict they had already decided on before they heard anything, this disgraceful farce of a trial was over. Now understand, there will be more phases of a second trial with Roman justice, but in essence, the trial's over. Understand, the only reason for such a farce of a trial was to get something remotely legal before they heard anything. They had to have something remotely legal to take to the Roman court with Pilate. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 23. In reality, as we're going to learn, there were two legal systems that condemned Jesus Christ. There was the Jewish system of law and the Roman system of law, the very two legal systems which underlie modern jurisprudence. And as we're going to see, whether it be ancient law or current law, each one of the seven trials of Jesus were totally illegal and unjust. The arrest and proceedings under Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin were under Jewish law. Those under Pilate and Herod that we'll learn about in chapter 23, they were under Roman law. Now back to Luke 22. Luke 22, with Jesus now bound and arrested, they take him to the compound of Annas, and there, hiding in the shadows, we find Peter. This brings us to our second point, Peter's pride. Verse 54 again. Having arrested Jesus, they led Jesus away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Now you already know what's going to happen with Peter. But before we get there, I want to remind you about Simon Peter. Simon Peter is the most prominent and outspoken of the 12 disciples. In the lists of the disciples, Peter is always mentioned first. He is by far the strongest leader among the disciples. In fact, Peter would be a leader in whatever group he was in. And there's no question that he's the dominant apostolic figure from among the original 12 in the New Testament. For example, the Gospels are literally filled with his name. In fact, Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name than Jesus. But no one speaks as often as Peter, I should add. and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so reproved by the Lord as Peter, and no disciple reproves the Lord but Peter. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Peter did, and no one denied it as boldly as Peter. No one is so praised and blessed as Peter, but no one else is called Satan but Peter. The Lord had harder things to say to Peter than he ever said to anyone else, with the exception of Judas. But all that was a part of making Peter into the man he needed to be to fulfill God's calling for what God needed him to be. Now, in examining the passage of Scripture, the passages of Scripture where Peter is featured, either intentionally or unintentionally, we learn much about the character and the personality of Peter. For example, Peter asks a lot of questions. He was an examiner. He was inquisitive. He was constantly checking things out. He was constantly seeking to understand or to challenge. In fact, in the gospel records, Peter asks more questions than all of the other apostles combined. He not only asked the questions, but he was always the one to answer any questions posed by Jesus. Peter also always took the initiative, whether he should have or not. That, of course, also led Peter to being quite impulsive. By nature, Peter was volcanic and impulsive. It was everything or nothing for Peter. More often than not, his heart ruled his head. Now, nothing describes the Apostle Peter better than his given name, and then the name Jesus gave him. His Jewish given name was Simon, which ironically means one who hears, one who obeys. But of course, Simon was known more for speaking than for listening. You'll remember that when Jesus met him, he gave him a new name, the name Peter, meaning man of rock. And in the beginning, the early years of Jesus' ministry with Peter, it most often seemed to be an inaccurate name. By nature, Simon tended to be a bit volatile. And so I believe that Jesus changed his name to keep before Peter who he had been before and what he could be as he submitted his will to Christ's will. A very graphic means of reminding him who he was before Christ and who he was supposed to be in Christ. Sure enough, every time Jesus spoke to Peter, he sent a different message by virtue of the name that he called him. When Jesus wanted to focus on the sinfulness of Peter or the secular life of Peter, he called him Simon. When speaking of his spiritual identification, he is referred to as Peter. It's interesting to note that in the Gospel of John, Peter is called Simon Peter 17 times. And I think the reason for that is because John knew Simon Peter so well. He knew that Peter, more often than not, was in flux somewhere between the personality of Simon and the personality of Peter. In fact, Peter's entire life can be outlined by his three names, Simon, Simon Peter, and Peter, thus highlighting the transition from an unstable, ungodly, secular man to a man of stability, ultimately a man who was rock solid. Now let me give you a couple of examples of this personality that Peter manifested so very often. I give you these examples because this is the pattern of Peter's life. Look at Matthew chapter 14. You know this story well. Matthew 14. At this point in the text, Jesus had fed thousands on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He then sent the 12 back to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the multitude, because the multitude was trying to force him to be their king. After the crowd left, Jesus went up the slope of a nearby mountain alone to pray. But knowing the disciples' boat was still far from the shore and being battered by strong winds and large waves, Jesus leaves the mountain and appears to them on the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the water, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter, always quick to challenge, to ask questions, says, "Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you walking on the water." Now understand, what Peter is doing here is putting God to the test, which is sin. But Jesus agrees to teach Peter a lesson. He agrees for the purpose of teaching Peter a lesson about his pride. Verse 29, and Jesus said, "Okay, come. Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, there are several things to note here. First of all, you have to ask the question, what would prompt Peter to believe even for a moment that he could do what Jesus had done? He'd been with Jesus several years. He'd watched Jesus perform miracles he could not perform. What prompted him to say what he said and to do what he did? Nevertheless, he gets out of the boat and walks on the water and comes toward Jesus. Now, there's no question this is a miracle. He has defied the standard laws of nature. Those laws of nature are put in place for human beings, not for God. God enables him to walk on the water. This is a miracle. This demonstrates great faith on Peter's part, because he is trusting Jesus for a miracle. He's a fisherman. He knows that people cannot walk on water. But then Peter starts thinking about what he's doing rather than what Jesus is doing. And so he goes in one moment from great faith to great failure. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. Now he literally stepped out of the boat in the middle of a raging storm with the wind roaring, but only now apparently does he notice the wind. Bottom line is that he takes his eyes off his Creator. He puts them on his circumstances. The same one enabling him to walk on the water was the same one who created the wind and the water in the first place. To say it another way, he turned his focus from Jesus to himself. While he trusted Jesus and the power of Jesus, he succeeded. When he leaned on his own understanding and began to think about his strength, he instantly failed. Now, Jesus, of course, knew exactly what was happening. Look at verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand. Peter had cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now understand, Peter did not have little faith completely. He had great faith in Jesus to begin his travel, his journey brief as it was. But then he had more faith in himself and little faith in Jesus, which is what Jesus calls him on. You have little faith. Oh, you had some faith, but it turned into little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did your focus change? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." It's another way to say, you are certainly God. You are certainly God incarnate. Now, that right there is called a lesson. That's a lesson. And it should have been a life-changing lesson concerning Peter's pride. Look at Matthew chapter 16. One day when Jesus and the disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the disciples a question. Chapter 16, verse 13. Who do people, in other words, who do others say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, and the disciples said, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or perhaps one of the prophets. Those are all wrong answers. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, but who do you, the disciples, say that I am? Peter, leading the way as always, speaks inspired truth on behalf of the disciples. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not get this on your own. This did not come from you, but my Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you. In other words, we have Peter here trusting the prompting of God to answer Christ's question the way that he did, rather than leaning on his own strength, rather than leaning on his own understanding. Now, at this point in time, you have to think that Peter finally has his act together, right? But you would be wrong. Look at verse 20. Jesus warned the disciples. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Those were the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now think this through. Jesus has now established it with the 12. He has now established with the 12 that he is in fact the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And the one stating that truth, as prompted by God himself, is Peter. Peter understands who the Messiah is. Living with Jesus, Peter understands what the Messiah is capable of doing. He has seen innumerable miracles of every kind. And yet, look at verse 22. Peter took him aside. Peter took him, God incarnate, aside and began to rebuke him. This is him, God incarnate, saying, God forbid it, Lord. He tells God what he should and should not do. He corrects God. This shall never happen to you. I will make sure this never happens to you. So get this. The very one who has just announced that Jesus is in fact God, literally articulating divine revelation, is now being used by Satan to tell God that God's plan is foolish. And even if Peter's motives might be the least bit admirable, notice that Jesus sees it exactly for what it is. Verse 23. He turned, Jesus, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests." Peter, you're not thinking about God's interests. You're thinking about your own interests. This is just the very same life lesson for Peter. One moment he trusts God and is blessed. The next moment he trusts himself and fails. This is Peter. And sadly, this is the defining flaw in his character. He thinks and acts and speaks like one who trusts the Lord, but then he demonstrates that he trusts himself more than he trusts the Lord. And so when we come to our passage for this morning, what he does here, his failure is not the least bit surprising. Now go back to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 54. Having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. It's now 1 to 3 in the morning. The disciples have now all fled. But to get to the rest of the story here, we have to go back to verse 31. MacArthur and others have pointed out 5 stages in Peter's downfall here, which can also be viewed as 5 aspects of his unwarranted self-confidence or his spiritual pride. Understand that the unredeemed exhibits pride in self in all that he does because he finds sufficiency in himself. That is pride. But the redeemed often mix great faith with a total lack of faith, and this could be called spiritual self-confidence or spiritual overconfidence or spiritual pride. It's taking elements of our relationship with Jesus Christ and then taking them beyond what Christ ever intended because he wants us to rely on him and not ourselves. Now let me give you these 5 stages in Peter's failure. First, Peter's pride was impudent. Impudent. That means brash. Verse 31, back in the upper room, Jesus had warned him. He had warned him, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, failing to consider even the remote possibility that he could possibly ever fail, even for a moment, says in verse 33, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." This is so spiritual. This is so proud. This is so arrogant. This is so foolish. Secondly, Peter's confidence was also insistent. A short time later, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicted that the disciples would all forsake him later that evening. Matthew 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now understand, Jesus is simply reminding the disciples of the prophecy recorded in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Nevertheless, Peter has to speak up again, exhibiting his spiritual pride. Verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though everyone may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I am better than anyone else. I'm stronger than anyone else." Again, so spiritual, so proud, so foolish. But Jesus knows better. Jesus said to him, verse 34, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." Now, does Peter reply humbly, asking Jesus for help? No, of course not. Mark in Mark 14:31 tells us that Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Third, Peter's confidence was indolent. That means apathetic. Do you remember what happened back in the upper room? Luke 22, verse 31. Simon. "Behold, listen, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, that is as clear a warning as anyone could possibly ever get. And then, foolishly believing that he could handle whatever was to come in his own strength, Peter, along with James and John, ignored the Lord's instructions to pray that they might not enter into temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead, Peter and the others kept falling asleep when they should have been watching and praying, even after the Lord repeatedly rebuked them for doing so. Fourth, Peter's confidence was impulsive, consistent with his impulsive personality. In an attempt to prove his loyalty to Jesus, when the massive mob shows up to capture Jesus, you'll remember that he grabs a small sword and tries to cut off the head of the high priest's slave before Jesus stopped him and told him, "No more of this." And then number five, in the end, Peter's confidence imploded. When the crisis came, he failed. All his confidence meant nothing when the flame was turned up, because his confidence was in himself and not in the Lord. When challenged, his spiritual pride failed, and he denied Jesus three times, just exactly as Jesus said that he would. Peter boasted too much, he prayed too little, he acted too fast, and he followed too far. Maybe if he'd had the courage and the boldness to stand with Christ, to go in with Christ, to stand beside Christ, what was about to happen might not have happened. But he was not a humble man. He was a proud man. Verse 54, we learned from John 18:15 that because the apostle John was known by the high priest, he was able to gain entrance to the courtyard of the high priest's compound, which most likely is how Peter got in. Verse 55, after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Luke tells us that Peter was standing with some of the high priest's slaves and officers of the temple guard who were warming themselves near the fire, and then he sits down with them. He's now sitting literally in the midst of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Peter was trying to blend in and remain undiscovered, but that was not going to happen. Verse 56, "And the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with Jesus too.'" Again, John 18:17 tells us that a young female servant girl was stationed as the doorkeeper at the gate to let only approved people in. This girl no doubt wondered about Peter when John got him in and had been staring intently at him, trying to remember where she had seen him before. Finally, she figures it out and says for all to hear, this man, this one, was sitting with Jesus. This man was with him, with Jesus too. Now, right here, Peter has the opportunity to stand up for Christ, to identify with Jesus, the very thing he had promised Jesus he would do, or he could cower in fear, proving that his proclamation to his Lord was nothing more than spiritual pride. Verse 57. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." John 18:17 tells us that Peter also said, "I am not." You say, "I am, I am not." Matthew 26:70 tells us that Peter said, "I do not know what you're talking about." Mark 14:68 tells us that Peter said, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." Now, understand, for the first time in a very long time, Jesus was not there to rescue Peter. He's alone. He has failed his Lord. Such is the fruit of spiritual pride. Commentator R.C.H. Lenski writes this: "It took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. Gone were all his high and heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone all the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that had snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant coward who is unable to confess his heavenly Lord and cringes in lying denial." Mark 14:68 tells us that immediately after this first denial, Peter went out onto the porch. That's the corridor leading to the gate. In shock, Peter headed for the exit. But before he could leave, he was confronted again a second time. Verse 58, a little while later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." Now, Mark 14:68 tells us that the same servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." And so we have a discrepancy. And what the discrepancy tells us is that there were many who were challenging Peter. Verse 58 again, "But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Matthew 26:72 tells us that this time Peter denied Christ by swearing with an oath. So understand, so far down is Peter at this point in time that Peter actually swears to God that he doesn't know God incarnate. Now, whether his escape was blocked or because his attachment to Jesus would not allow him to leave, we don't know. But Peter stayed in the courtyard darkness where he was confronted for a third time. Verse 59. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." No doubt Peter's accent gave him away, which tells us that once again his mouth got him in trouble. John 18:26 tells us that this man had been in the Garden of Gethsemane earlier. Listen, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, that's Malchus, said this, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And so again, Peter, the leader of the 12, chooses to lie. Verse 60. "Man," he said, "I do not know what you are talking about." This time, in response to this man and the rest of the bystanders who were also accusing him, Peter vehemently denies that he knows Jesus. Matthew 26:74 says he begins to curse and to swear. So understand, what Peter is doing here is reaffirming his first false oath that he did not know Jesus, but now adding to it, he pronounces God's curses upon himself, calling for divine judgment to fall on him if he were in fact lying. And so what began as a warning from Jesus that Peter ignored turned into a single lie to a young single girl, which turned into a fury of lying denials to many of the bystanders in the courtyard, accompanied with oaths and cursing and swearing. Verse 60, immediately, Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then at that very moment, Jesus, being escorted across the courtyard from his hearing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, look at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Immediately, Peter is crushed. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. Everything Peter had promised proved to be false. Everything Jesus said proved to come to pass. Every single time in his life Peter demonstrated such trust in himself, he failed. And so, overwhelmed with shame and guilt and grief over what he had just done, Peter went out and it says he wept bitterly. Face to face with the truth of Jesus' prediction and the weakness of his spiritual nature, Peter was crushed and he wept and he begged for pardon and forgiveness, even though he deserved none. Now, this should be the end of this tragic story right here. There's no possible way you could fail any greater than Peter did. But by God's grace and His mercy and His compassion and His love, this is not the end of the story, which leads us to our final point. And here's the miracle: God's restoration. After Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus restored Peter. Just as He gave three opportunities for Peter to claim allegiance to Christ that Peter failed, He would also give Peter three opportunities to declare his love for Christ. And this time Peter passed the test. He responded properly. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would ultimately not fail, and Christ's prayers were answered. You'll also remember that Jesus prophesied that when restored, Peter would use his experience of failure and restoration to strengthen other Christians. And sure enough, as you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see Peter's renewed faith and his utter total dependence on his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter stands out as the clear leader used by God to establish the church of God as God's means of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are saved. He preaches again, 5,000 more are converted to Christ. He has an extremely powerful ministry. And eventually the day came when he is crucified for his testimony in Jesus Christ. He's tied up, he's bound to a cross, and tradition tells us that he was too humble. He was too humble, too unworthy to be crucified the way his Savior was. And so upside down on a cross, Peter gave his life for Christ. Peter wasn't perfect. Never was. Paul would have to correct him at the Jerusalem council. But God used this man greatly who had failed so miserably. He was able to share the glorious truth that although faith might be tested, saving faith will never permanently fail. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, stop right there. Think about the depression, the life-crippling devastation he experienced when Jesus looked at him and saw to the core of his soul. And then the massive joy he experienced in being restored. In this you greatly rejoice. You know he understood that. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And we know he understood that. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, did he understand that? You know he did. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He learned it wasn't about him. It was all about Jesus Christ. If you're truly saved, he says, if you've truly been forgiven for your sins, you will come out the other end stronger for the glory and honor of God. Peter would also exhort believers to avoid overconfidence, the same spiritual pride he had struggled his whole life with. He said, you have to be on guard. You have to continue to grow in grace. You do that by filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God. Listen, we cannot begin to understand the agony Peter must have experienced that very moment that the Lord Himself looked at him, exposing his pride. But I can tell you that he learned the lesson. He concludes his first epistle by telling us how we can defeat spiritual pride as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, in light of everything Peter says I've written in this epistle, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. He's saying, hey, throw out the spiritual pride. Be humble. Rely more on Jesus than you rely on yourself. Casting all your anxiety on Him. Think about the anxiety he felt when he did not want his Lord to die. Think about all the concerns he had where he tried to step in and correct God's plan. Something we can have a tendency to do. Casting all of your anxiety on Him. Here's why. He cares for you. He knows more than you do. Be of sober spirit. Be serious. Be serious. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What did Jesus tell Peter? Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. You think Peter learned the lesson that Satan was always out there accusing us before the Father? But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not the only one being tempted by spiritual pride. Everyone struggles with that. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He Himself, look at this, will perfect, confirm, perfect, complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then look how He wraps it up. To Him, it all belongs to Him, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not to me, the leader of the 12, the most important figure in the early church, establishing the church, not to me. This has nothing to do with me, Peter says. It all belongs to Him, God, who has dominion over all things. Why? Because He's the creator of all things. This is the story of a man who finally learned to conquer spiritual pride. That is a precious testimony. Father, I would pray that when we fail You because we don't trust You, when we fail You because we have leaned on our own understanding more than trusting You, when we fail You because we think we're spiritually stronger than we really are, help us to experience the same agony Peter experienced when You exposed that pride. Yes, we can do all things through You. That's the part that Peter forgot. This serves for all time as an apt illustration for us to be humble servants, recognizing that our sufficiency alone comes in You. Our dependence must be on You. And we just want to be an open, pure vessel for You to use for Your honor and Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen. Well, thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Thank you for studying the Word of God with us this morning. Can I remind you to be faithful to contact one another? Remember that person who sat two rows ahead of you or next to you or behind you that you would greet on a Sunday you haven't seen in several weeks. Contact them. Email, text, phone, letter, card. Pray for one another. Most important that you do that. And then please, please let us know if there's anything we can do to be available to you, to minister to you. We want to know what we can do. If there are any things we can be praying for, please let us know. We want to be faithful to do that. Well, we close this morning. We close our time of worship with this classic hymn of the faith, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."